Now, that was a strange Bible reading, wasn't it? All kinds of weird things happening there with the Ark of the God of Israel. Trying to get our heads around that, I can remember something similar happening in Australia a few years ago. Well, quite a few years ago now, because I'm old enough to remember that Australia used to be good at rugby union. And in fact, I'm not telling stories here, but there was a time that in the trophy room of Rugby Australia headquarters, the World Cup and the Bledisloe Cup were there at the same time. The cupboard is bare at the moment, I'm pretty sure, but back then, there was even two cups. The first time we won the World Cup, it went on a tour of all the shopping centres in Australia, and so we could all go and admire just how great a team we are. And not just a team, how great a country we are as well, because we were better than everyone in the World Cup. But the best one, even better than the World Cup, I reckon, is the Bledisloe Cup. If you don't know what that cup is the symbol of rugby supremacy between Australia and New Zealand. And once upon a time, we were good enough to win it. Now, I can say we won it because we all know that when that happens, it's not just a sporting result. It proves that we're not just better at rugby, but it proves that we are a better country as well, doesn't it? And it proves that we are a better people than the New Zealanders too, doesn't it? Of course it does. Just don't ask me about all the times that New Zealand have won it. We don't remember those times, but when we win it, we say we are the best. In the past, we went to war to sort of settle those kind of things, but nowadays we do it with sport. You know, it'd be really tough to play against the All Blacks, but if you fought against the Philistines and lost, they cut your king's head and hands off. They play for keeps. And in those days, when two nations went to war, they not only sorted out who was the strongest people, but they were also determining who had the strongest God. So at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 4 that we looked at a few weeks ago, the Philistines thought they had the answer to that. They had just carried off the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel into their territory. That was far more than a sporting trophy. To them, they had defeated not only Israel, but the God of Israel as well. But as we go into this chapter today, chapter 5, we realise that the events of chapter 4 are by no means the end of the story. In chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5, we have what seems to be a contest between the Lord and Dagon. And Dagon's the big god of the Philistines. So after the Philistines' victory on the battlefield, they carry off the ark and they place it in the temple of Dagon. The Philistines had lots of gods, but Dagon was their supreme god, and it was a big stone statue. Now, it was the temple of Dagon in Gaza that Samson, not so long ago, had brought down on himself and all the leaders of the Philistines. So they bring the ark into a different temple, into Ashdod, which is the capital city of the Philistines. They brought the ark into the temple of Dagon and they put the ark next to Dagon himself. They had heard about how powerful the God of Israel was. They knew that God had defeated the Egyptians. And because they thought that the ark was a god, they put it in right alongside next to Dagon. It was sort of like another trophy for their cabinet. They had won this in a battle, and so now Israel's God belonged to Dagon. Now, sure, the God of Israel is powerful, but Dagon's people won the battle, so Dagon must be more powerful. So the ark will sit in Dagon's temple as a sign of his supremacy. And so after a good result in a battle and they were satisfied, the Philistines went home for the night. It got dark and all was quiet in the temple. Just the ark sitting alongside Dagon. And that scene fades to black. But when the scene brightens in verse 3 with the coming of a new day, the Philistines wander down to the temple, open the door, and find the ark sitting just as it was the night before. But there in front of it was Dagon, fallen down in a position of submission and worship. There's no sign of struggle. There's no people in the temple overnight. What had happened? Well, they looked at each other and thought, this must have been one of those things. So the Philistines had to go in and help Dagon back up. You know, poor Dagon there, they prop him up and they dust him off. He's going to be okay. It didn't really strike them that they are worshipping something that was completely dependent upon them. Dagon had to be helped up. Their great god is just a hunk of stone. But the human heart can be stubborn in worshipping things rather than enjoying the relationship with the living God. So they fix it all up nicely again, and that evening everyone leaves, perhaps with a quick look back over their shoulders. Yep, everything's fine. The ark sits next to Dagon again. Night falls. All is quiet. The scene fades to black. Dawn breaks, and I think the Philistines went down to the temple this day with a walk that's a bit like kids do when they're told not to run next to the pool. You know, it's sort of that, it's a walk, but it's only just, because they're saying to each other, Dagon's going to be fine. Yesterday was just an accident. And they get to the door of the temple and they find absolute carnage. The ark's still fine, sitting there where it was the night before, but Dagon is now face down, hands and head cut off, just like a defeated enemy of the Philistines. On the threshold of the temple, which is where you went to beg for mercy. So here's Dagon begging for mercy before the ark with its head and hands cut off, completely defeated. This is no contest or no battle of the gods. The God of Israel is making it very clear to the Philistines that their God is utterly defeated and helpless. Even with Dagon's home ground advantage, he is comprehensively beaten. But in verse 5, we see that the Philistines continue to worship something that's just no God at all. They start a kind of a superstition to not tread on the threshold of the temple, because that's where their God got cut up into pieces. So even as they continue to worship him, this superstition reminds them that their God has been defeated by the living God. How clear do they want this message? The Lord is the only true God. Dagon, the best the Philistines had to offer, is nothing more than bits of broken rock. The writer wants us to laugh along with them. These Philistines are so dumb. How stupid can you get? How much more do they need to know to be told and shown that God is far greater and has no rival? How stupid can you get? Well, I think the writer wants us to think that God's people at that time weren't much different, because they had dragged the ark into a battle thinking that it would win the battle for them, or at least that if they put the ark in danger in a battle, then God has to come and fight for them. They were trying to twist God's arm. And when the ark was lost, they thought that God had abandoned them, or maybe was actually defeated by the Philistines' God. The people of Israel, who should have known better, were treating God like a pagan god. They had forgotten all the lessons that they had learned as part of the Exodus, where God had drawn them into a relationship with him. They were slaves in Egypt, but God came to them and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. He rescued them from the hands of the Egyptians. He destroyed the gods of the Egyptians and made a mockery of them with the plagues. And then he sustained them all the way through their wilderness wanderings. He brought them into a good land and drove their enemies out. He initiated that relationship with them and he sustained that relationship with them. But because of the bentedness, if that's a word, the bentedness of the human heart, they had forgotten those things. They were set apart by God to be a people who were able to show the whole world what it means, what it really means, to follow and worship the one true God. To not just have false gods of rock and metal, but to be in a relationship with the living God. But by this time, at the end of the time of the judges, God's people were more like the Philistines than different. So God wants to teach his people a vital lesson, and we're going to get to that in a little while. But in the meantime, God takes the time to teach the Philistines an important lesson too. The God's victory tour doesn't end with the defeat of Dagon. God had lopped off Dagon's hands, made him powerless. But now in verse 6, we read that God's hand is heavy on the Philistines. You know, they thought that the God of Israel had fallen into their hands. Well, God was showing them that actually they had fallen into his. They thought they had captured this great weapon, the Ark of the Covenant that was responsible for the plagues against Egypt. That's why in Raiders of the Lost Ark, why Hitler wanted the Ark as well, to have this supernatural weapon that could be sort of harnessed to attack your enemies, a supernatural atomic bomb. But the Philistines can't handle this secret weapon, and it goes off in their faces. But just like the Wallabies did a victory lap around the ground with the Blood of the Sky Cup, that once or twice they've actually done it, so it seems that God takes a victory tour, a victory lap of the Philistines' country as well. As the ark goes from town to town, God is showing those people that he's the Lord, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. He's not just a local God like Dagon was. He's the God for all the people in the world. And also through the writer, God's telling Israel that he needs no help from them. They think the ark's lost, but it's in no danger. God doesn't need to be propped up like Dagon or to sort of be looked after by his people. The ark was the visible symbol of God's presence with his people, but it was only the symbol. God then deals with the Philistines. For 7 months, the ark travels through Philistia, and wherever it goes, God's judgment goes with it. The events in the Temple of Dagon were a relatively pain-free demonstration of God's power and authority. The Philistines rejected that, and so the Lord makes his point a bit more personally and painfully. It takes 7 months of destruction and painful tumours for the Philistines to finally get the point that we can't tame this God. He's the one who's dealing with us. And like a nasty hot potato, it's juggled between the major cities of the Philistines. And tumours, death and panic follow the ark wherever it goes. In verse 10, the people of Gath were going to pass it on to the people of Ekron, but the town leaders met it at the gate and refused to receive that hospital pass. No way. It's not even getting past our gate. Get rid of it. We know what's going to happen. God's hand is heavy on us and on our God. We'll have to wait till next week to find out what happens with the ark there. But for today, God's teaching them as the ark travels around that the personal God can't be reduced to an impersonal power. God is not something to be manipulated. He is someone to be in relationship with. He's the one true God to be worshipped. But I'd like to spend the rest of the time thinking about Israel, because they don't even get a look in this chapter. They're off somewhere else grieving the loss of the ark, still trying to come to terms with their loss. At the end of chapter 4, in one day they'd lost 30,000 soldiers, the high priest's family's wiped out, and the ark is captured. They had no way of understanding what that meant or how to comprehend that, because to them, with those things gone, especially the Ark of the Lord, it was as though that's the end of us as a nation. The symbol of God's presence is gone. The priestly line has come to an end. Everything that they thought was so sure about them as a people and so permanent was gone, and their hopes are shattered. It's hard for us to comprehend the grief and the incomprehension of what they must have felt, that what kind of one event could make us feel like we are finished as a nation. I can't think of one. But for them, these events meant like this is it. God has abandoned us. Well, maybe we can compare them to how Jesus' disciples were experiencing that time between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So on Palm Sunday, a colt carried Jesus into Jerusalem. The people are all shouting praise. He's their king. Come to their capital city. He's the one promised in Scripture. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. He's the son of David coming to take up his throne and get rid of the hated Romans. But by the end of Good Friday, their king, their promised one, the one they put their hope in, is dead. They were so sure of it. And now he's gone. You can hear the grief and the incomprehension in the words of those two disciples as they trudge their way back to Emmaus Resurrection Sunday. They said in Luke 24, Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Can you hear the grief in that? Can you hear the bitter disappointment? They had pinned their hopes on this man, and it's all over. We were so sure. And now he's dead. Has God abandoned us? Were we wrong? But just like the ark, away from Israel's sight, but winning great victories over their enemies, so Jesus during that time was away from Israel's sight, but he had won a great victory over his enemies. They didn't realize at the time that his death was a great victory. He'd paid the penalty for sin and he had conquered death. Or as Peter hints at in his first letter, that the time between Jesus' death and resurrection was a time when he went and proclaimed his victory in the realm of the dead, proclaiming his victory over sin and death, proclaiming release for the captives and judgment on God's enemies. That time has been described at different times in the church as the harrowing of hell, where God, when Jesus comes into the realm of the dead and proclaims his victory over death, that hell no longer can keep its victims. Jesus pronounces his complete authority over all things, even death. And so while Jesus' disciples are fretting and mourning his loss, he's won this great ultimate victory. They thought it was his defeat. It was his complete conquest of all our enemies. And just like next week, as we'll see for the Israelites, the ark appears out of nowhere bearing gifts. So Jesus rises from the dead on Easter Sunday, bringing all the riches of his inheritance and the plunder of his victory. When we look at what God does through the ark in 1 Samuel, and we look at what Jesus does between his death and resurrection, it's a great reminder for us that we should never think that God has gone. In fact, when everything seems hopeless, when God can't be found, and when we are deep in grief, that's often the time when he's powerfully at work. When he breaks out of our narrow confines of what we expect him to do, and he brings glory and power. Just as Jennifer reminded us in the kids' talk, that Jesus has come in to change things, to bring about victory when we thought it was only defeat. And he does it in a way that Paul describes as immeasurably more than all we can ask or even imagine. At the moment, the very moment when things seem hopeless, God sends his power and his glory in new ways. We're encouraged here not to try and put God in a box, even an ark-shaped box, that we're called to have faith in him, to see him work in his way, that he'll answer the prayers of our heart and he'll help us in the situations we're in, even if we are finding it hard to find him. He's at work. He's present. But the other thing that we are told here today is to don't think that God is dependent upon us, that he needs us or that his work can't be achieved. I think the temptation for us at the moment is to think something like, well, if the government doesn't get this religious freedom bill just right, we're not going to be able to have a clear witness. But if they don't get it right, we won't be able to have Christian schools or chaplaincy or SRE in schools. Now, God doesn't need a sympathetic government to get his way. And we don't pin our hopes on a political solution. You know, too many Christians in the United States have fallen for the line that Trump is their only hope of getting things done. We don't want to make that kind of mistake here. We don't put our trust in our politicians, as great as they might be. We don't think that unless we do something for God, that God's cause is lost in Australia. And we don't want to believe the line that, oh, the church is declining in Australia, the gospel no longer has its effect. Because if we fall into that way of thinking, we've forgotten what God's doing in Asia and Africa and South America, where the hub of worldwide Christianity is moving to those areas, and we should be grateful for that and for the things that we'll learn from our sisters and brothers in those countries. And they'll be able to tell us that we don't need a sympathetic government to enable the growth of Christianity. What did God want his people to remember again through all of this in 1 Samuel 5? That they were to be a people who showed the whole world the joy and blessing of living in a relationship with the one true God. That was their calling that they had forgotten. And it's our calling today that we don't want to forget. We don't use the world's tactics for getting what we want. God is not a means to an end for the things that we want in life either. And as we move into as much of a new year as God sees fit to give us, our hearts can be at peace. Because it's not about us. It's not about what we can get done for God, but it's about what God is doing for his people and for his kingdom. The growth of our church doesn't depend upon us. Our own personal situations don't depend on us. Instead, we're called to entrust ourselves into the care of our Heavenly Father because he's going to continue to do great things. The victory of the Lord Jesus still has great effect, and we expectantly look forward to what he will do in us and among us for his glory and for the growth of his kingdom. So we enter this new year, not like the Israelites back then, who just sort of wondered, where's God? Has he gone? Is it all over? Instead, we enter a new year not despairing. Instead, we eagerly await what God will do and how we can participate in that. And we'll be able to do it with joy. How about I pray as we commit ourselves into God's care for the coming year? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of your greatness and glory and power. You are not limited by human imagination, and you are not bounded by human power. Thank you that you are the one true God, and that all of earth and heaven and all of history move to your purposes and plans and will ring out to your glory. Thank you for the reminder that we can be at peace even in times when we think that you are hard to find. And Lord, there have been times in our lives where we have struggled to comprehend what was happening, where we've been beset by circumstances, where we felt overwhelmed by the responsibilities that we bear, where we just could not find a good thing in what we were going through. But we thank you for the way that you're able to overcome those things. And we thank you for your secret presence with us, helping us even in our lowest of moments. Lord, help us to trust you and to know that your will is good and pleasing and perfect. Help us not to despair when we see evil and injustice in the world, but may that prompt even more fervent prayer. May we be seeking you out. Because the Lord Jesus gave us that promise that if we seek, we will find. If we keep on knocking, the door will be opened. Lord, may grant us eyes of faith to be able to see what you're doing here in our own lives, in our church, in our community, and around the world. And for as much of next year as you see fit to give us, may we be responding to you with faith. May we be participating in your purposes for the world with a real joy in our hearts. And Lord, we long to see you show your power and majesty throughout the world and grow the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And we would love this year to be the year that he returns and brings all things to its completion, and where he restores all things and makes all things new. But until then, Lord, we pray that we might be faithful, watchful, and joyful people as we take part in your great plans for this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.